I have a little green card. And I wish you had one. How many have a little green card? Well, good. That's fine. On these cards are printed the names of some of the retired missionaries. When I was a little boy, more than 40 years ago in New Jersey in a Sunday school, a short, heavy-set man that I barely understood his words and speech, and yet I could understand that he and his dear little wife were serving all along the eastern coastline, ministering to Italian people. He started an assembly in Long Branch and then in Hartford, Connecticut, and Providence, Rhode Island, and Mr. Carboni and his wife would come by and visit, and he had such an interesting way of speaking and so animated, and everybody would be chuckling and smiling. I never really understood what he was saying. I didn't listen that well when I was younger, maybe, but he was a very warm, enjoyable man. Now, many, many years later, he has gone home to be with the Lord, and Mrs. Carboni lives quite alone. She is one of the women that have been serving the Lord for many, many long years. 66 years ago, before the United States even got into the First World War, one woman left the United States and went to Angola, Africa. She still lives. She still is seeking to trust God to provide for her needs. And there's many of these people listed on this little card. Their names, their years, their spheres of service, these are all very aged, retired missionaries. And if you would like to have this little card, we have the ushers who can pass them on to you, a little something to remember them in prayer by, and then anything that you would like to minister to their physical and practical needs during this holiday season. These are some of the missionaries of the month. If you just raise your hand and would like to have one of these little prayer cards to be thinking of those that are serving the Lord, the ushers will be pleased to put them into your hands. Remember these souls. Your intercessory prayer, your gifts, can be of great encouragement and refreshment to some of these who have served very long, arduous terms on the foreign field, and now many of them live in very modest circumstances. Retirement homes, living in a room with the heart of a loved one caring for them, missing their loved ones and unable to serve because of their old age. Remember them in prayer, and then during this holiday season, seek to have fellowship with them, and your gifts that are put into the offering box would be sent on at the end of the year with our prayers and encouragement for those that are serving Him. I'd like to talk to you today about the need for higher education, and our text is going to be found in Mark chapter 8. Remember, during our studies in the Gospel of Mark, our subject is the portrait of the servant of God. Some of us might remember that our midweek prayer and Bible study during the earlier part of the fall, we looked at the prophet Isaiah and talked about the servant of Jehovah God. During this past 6 or 8 weeks, or even longer now, I suppose, we have been looking at Mark's gospel and perceiving that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed the true servant of Jehovah God. And although we haven't been underlining it, remember the title of our lessons is The Portrait of a Servant. And if any of us truly desire to serve the Lord, it would be very becoming if we would learn not the modern techniques that are taught to us in universities and colleges. That is adequate, and it is a good help. But if we'd learn the spirit, the disposition, the patterns of behavior, the inner goal that seemed to be that which our blessed Lord holds out for His own. And today we see a very valuable lesson in the need for higher education. The kind of education that starts deep within our person and then goes even deeper. And our Lord wants to teach us concerning Himself and also about ourselves and our needs. When you were a little child, did you ever play Follow the Leader? It's not a very popular game. It's just something you do as a filler on the way home from school. Somebody jumps over a hedge so the next one does, and then they begin to mimic. But it's a characteristic game of just little capricious, playful children. And it's a very easy thing. And whoever is innovative strikes out and goes through the snow pile or over the hedge or does this or doesn't walk on the lines, and the next one behind follows, and it's all kind of parroting, mimicking. But this is what the disciples were doing. They were following the leader. They walked along with him. They listened to his words. They did some of the things that he did. But gradually, Mark has been telling us they didn't really understand what he was doing and why he was doing it. And some of us follow the leader. We parade off on Sunday mornings at 11 and sing hymns and go home. And some of us do more than that in religious activities. But God is very deeply interested in exposing our hearts to ourselves and showing our spiritual dullness, giving us an illustration of spiritual development in our lives, a way of cultivating spiritual discernment, all toward being led toward spiritual discipleship. And it's that four D's that we'd like to stay with during our lesson. First, dullness, then development, then discernment, and lastly, discipleship. He took a company of men that had followed him for many years and wanted to expose to them their lack of inner perception in things spiritual. But he did it so kindly. He did it so graciously. He did it in a manner that they might perceive their needs if they were adroit, if they were keen, if they were ready to grasp what was happening around them. And he would remind them, do you have eyes to see and see not? Do you have ears to hear and hear not? This is a question that the Lord wants to put before us. We need a higher education, a deeper, closer relationship to God. And our blessed Lord Jesus is going to track us through an experience, and Mark records it for us. Now in chapter 8, verses 10 through verse 21, we have the incident that immediately follows a miracle. The curriculum for spiritual education seems to start with an awareness of what we do not know. There's a remarkable miracle occurred. 4,000 people are fed by the breaking up of 7 fish and a few loaves. Thousands of people leave satisfied, and the Pharisees come in verse 11 and begin to question him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, tempting him, testing him. They're putting a test to the Lord and say, give us a sign. Now among the Pharisees, we see the inferiority in spite of advantage. The disciples had a reason for their plight. They were simple fishermen. They were uneducated men, untrained minds. They had no disciplines of mind. All they knew was the physical things, and the Lord comprehended that. But he was merciless with those that had the sharp intellect, the skills and the capacities, and failed to use them. Now these men saw a miracle. And they say, give us a sign to prove that you're Messiah. You're the one that's sent from God. Give us a sign. Now, the Lord wants us to know that faith is never brought by a sign, by a wonder, by a miracle. He makes that clear, particularly in John's Gospel, whom you might remember was the last of the Gospelers that wrote after the death of all the other apostles, possibly in the year, in the late 90s at least. He wrote his Gospel in a retrospect. And he makes it very clear that signs are not going to be helpful to anyone. Faith is never brought about by miracles or wonders. Sometimes we feel that to be so, but it's not accurate. Right after the feeding, they said, for asking for a sign, give us some kind of significance. Their own theological knowledge was a stumbling block to them. Remember back in Mark chapter 6 and verse 6, the people in the city of Nazareth were stumbled because they knew him. They knew his origin and his family, and they could not see beyond the evidence. Neither could the Pharisees. They had a very temporal perception, just the externals, and they were looking to trap him. They did not want to be exposed to their own spiritual dullness. Most of us resist that, but no faith can be cultivated by signs. The Lord Jesus said, if a man rose from the dead and came back from the dead, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen to one that's risen from the dead. Remember that in Luke 16:31? when the man who was in his soul-ual experience, he had died, he was in a terrible place of torment, and he was warned by God that though he come back from the dead, his own brothers would not listen to him. Miracles do not create faith. The Word of God creates faith. You need no miracle. You need no performances of the miraculous. We need no sign gifts in the day in which we live. We have the written Word of God, and if we fail to perceive the Word of God, if we fail to allow it to grapple with us in our inner person, to show our density and resistance and resilience against things eternal, then there is no other antidote for our condition. And week after week we study the Word of God. Year in and year out we're exposed to truth. And God says we need to see our spiritual dullness. So he turns to his disciples in a very strong charge. You notice what he says in verse 15. He charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now that's a strong charge. I'm warning you now of the leaven of the Pharisees. Very likely, what the leaven of the Pharisees is an attitude of unbelief, a preoccupation with religious and temporal matters that exclude us from being able to perceive things spiritually. But as soon as he spoke of leaven, their minds went immediately to bread. And from bread, they remembered, we forgot to bring any bread from the miracles. All those baskets we left back on the other side. He's angry at us because of bread. You see, and they've missed the whole lesson. Their minds are preoccupied with the physical, the external. And sometimes we have that same type of thing happen to us. We get occupied with a choir or a quartet or an instrument or a song leader or a preacher or a building or windows. There's a lot of things that seem to influence and distract. Sometimes we can be very distracted from things spiritual by our physical discomforts, by our possessions or lack of possessions. There are many different things that create a spiritual dullness in your heart and life and mind. And immediately they thought of the physical and the temporal. And they've missed the lesson. And the Lord says to them in verse 17, in a rebuking fashion, "And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, Why reason ye? Why are you preoccupied mentally? Why are you of a doubtful mind?" It's translated in Luke's gospel. "Because you have no bread. Perceive ye not, neither have you understanding. Have you your heart yet hardened? Do you have eyes and you see not, and ears and you hear not? Do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up?" And immediately they remember that was a wonderful experience. I was 12. "And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up?" And they said, 7. See, you still do not understand? The temporal things are unimportant. When you need bread, I will provide bread. When you need something substantial and physical, I will provide that. Can you trust me for that? Allow nothing to distract from concentration upon our Lord Jesus. What is it that distracts you from things spiritual? Be honest with your own soul and be able to grow and develop. What is it that distracts you from our Lord Jesus Christ? The disciples were clouded of mind. They were preoccupied. They were spiritually dull. The Pharisees wanted a sign. Give us a miracle. Now, the Jews require a sign. The Greeks, the Gentiles, seek after wisdom. But God has given us the gospel message in its simplicity, in its elementary fashion, in order that there would be none of us without capacity to take in truth and to act upon it. Spiritual dullness. He walked with them, he talked with them, he performed miracles, and all they saw was the miracle and not the power. All they saw was the external performance and thought about the bread, and oh, we forgot to bring bread along with us. I bet he's really irritated because we didn't bring adequate bread for this trip. They've missed the thought altogether. Things distract us and preoccupy our minds. I should imagine that half of us right now are thinking about something else other than what I'm saying. And the reason why I know that happens to me frequently. I sometimes think of whoever is speaking is maybe taking too long and overdoing it, or I've already begun a sentence and finished that, my mind goes somewhere else, or there is a noise or a racket, or there's children, or all kinds of things interfere. And yet when we come right down to it, the Lord says, what is more important than your soul? Your eternal person. And when he makes the statement in verses 35 and 36 and 37 about the tremendous importance of your eternal, immeasurable person, that which is unseen and intangible, but the only part of yourself that goes on forever. He's making a commercial evaluation. Actually, he's using a commercial metaphor to bring to their attention something. He thought maybe this will capture their mind. But he's speaking to disciples. He's not talking to unsaved people. He's speaking to those who are his own, his disciples. And he said, whoever will save his life shall lose it. Whoever's going to try to save this soul-ual experience that I have in this world and preserve it and make it better and more comfortable and more convenient, you're going to lose it. But whoever will lose it for my sake and the gospel shall save it. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I traveled for many years with a very gifted evangelist, and he had a tremendous gospel message from this. And I never listened to it because I thought he was speaking to the unsaved. I could almost speak it verbatim. I heard it so many times. And there would be many times people would respond and souls would be saved and men and women would come under the conviction of sin. And yet I sat there week after week, month after month, oftentimes hearing that message, and it never touched me because I thought he was speaking to someone else. And yet actually God, through this portion, is seeking to speak to us who are God's people. He says that we can become so occupied with the things of this world, we are going to gravely lose. What is the comparison between possessing everything in this world and losing that deeper, higher education of your soul and having a right relationship with God? That message, this truth, is for me. First, I must see my spiritual dullness, that I can be occupied with the things of time and sense around me, just as the disciples. Now, the Lord is going to take his disciples a little bit further. And so, as they come into a city called Bethsaida, this is the hometown of Philip and also Peter and Andrew. Now, Peter is the one who gave Mark the information for this gospel. You will notice that there are as many things that only a sight perception could have seen, a viewer, somebody right there, an onlooker at the circumstance. Only those 12, and one of them would know some of the things that are stated in this gospel, and Mark was not with them. That's because Peter told them this. Peter gave to Mark the basis of this gospel message. He was the main source or the resource for the writing of this gospel. And I could understand very well why Peter would remember this particular miraculous healing and why he would tell it to Mark and only Mark would record it. The others do not include this. Only Mark writes this story. And it happens in Peter's hometown in Bethsaida. They bring a blind man to him, and he besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. Now, that's the strangest healing. Although none of the healings were the same. There was no healing that was exactly the same as the other. The Lord is not confined to human patterns. But here he does something most unusual. I believe for the benefit of the disciples who had eyes to see but couldn't see. And he had touched their lives and influenced them and took them out of their city and away from their fishing boats and put them on an isolated spot and tried to center his attention upon them and gradually teach them and instruct them. And it has taken years to come to the point of knowledge where they are now, and they are still not perceiving accurately. And so he performs this miracle to show them what is spiritual development and how it makes progress in our lives. Special attention is drawn now to this pattern. an unusual way, a gradual healing, a little bit of a miraculous work wrought. He sees men as trees. He had touched trees before. He didn't understand what it was. He had never perceived it or saw it, and now he has an eye. Gradually, his eye is opened. This is exactly what the Spirit of God does to you and me. He never dumps in total illumination. He takes us distinctly through patterns of growth, slowly giving us more insight, more awareness, deeper development. And for some of us, you know that's what has happened in your life. You've understood something, it's meant more, you've seen clearly, and now you perceive it accurately because there has been a constant exposure to the Lord. He has gradually taught us. Our spiritual dullness, made known, leaves us to have an illustration of developing awareness. The more I spend with the Lord, the more I listen to His Word, the more I ask Him to teach me and instruct me and give me faith to act upon it, the more I shall progress and have insight. Now the Lord had healed many blind men. Many blind were healed according to Luke's Gospel chapter 7 and verse 21. But Mark records this one because there's dullness in the disciples. They need a further exposure and a realization that God wants to instruct us further, deepen our relationship to Him, have back another application. But He takes the hand of the blind man and leads him out of the city, away from that bewildering mob, where he can hear His words and have a personal, quiet contact with Christ. Is that what your morning devotion time is? Is that what it is when you sit down by your bedside or in your study or wherever it is and quietly feel yourself drawn away for further insights? Does He begin to peel away the lack of vision? Does He show us and give us a grasp of truth and a further insight that now I can see more clearly? This is what He desires for His own. And so He turns to His disciples and says in Caesarea Philippi, "Whom do men say that I am?" Verse 27. "Whom do men say that I am?" Now there's a variety of answers. Most people thought that He was the forerunner, the one that was preceding the coming of Messiah. They could never understand Messiah coming from Nazareth, and they could never understand that kind of a background. Well, He's a carpenter, and this man is from Galilee. He just moves with those fishermen. He can't be the Messiah. He has no regal authority. He has no heritage. He has no background. "Who do men say that I am?" And some say, "Why, He's like Jeremiah, that tender, loving prophet, that weeping prophet whose ministry for 50 years was totally negated by the nation of Israel, the soft, gentle, sensitive one." Others say, "Why, He's like John the Baptist, the stern prophet of doom." Others would say, "Why, He's like Elijah, rugged and vigorous. He appears out of the desert and disappears again into the desert. He's like Elijah." Everybody had a different view, a different perspective, because of the vast, rich, broad person of our Lord Jesus Christ. "But who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "Why, Thou art the Christ. You are the King of Israel. You are the Son of God." Now, interesting that Peter and Mark does not record what is then said, because in another place, Matthew records it, but Peter would never tell Mark that. And the Lord turned to him and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed that to you. Flesh and blood has not opened up your eyes. That's by the Father, spiritual perception." And what a commingling of confusion. Because then when he understands that he is the Messiah, he is the one that's come from God, he simply and clearly states it and receives the commendation. Then immediately it's important, with this insight of spiritual discernment, that there is immediately linked, the Messiah must be linked to death. And so in that quick little contact there, he began to teach them in verse 31 that the Son of Man, not Messiah, he did not say, but the Christ must suffer. How carefully, he says, but the Son of Man. Why? to link that Jewish mind to all the prophecies about the Son of Man, to make them mindful that this is a man that's speaking to them who indeed has accepted their adulation and open confession. Divine truth is that Jesus is the Messiah. It's taken them almost 3 years to comprehend it. The miracles are performed around them, the discourses are given, but finally, divine insight. Now, Peter, you have it. And at this critical juncture, you add up all the appearances of all the disciples and all they have to say, and from this point on, Peter becomes the spokesman of the apostles. He's the one that is emphasized above all the other apostles. Why? Spiritual perception. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And the Lord says, but the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days again, rise. And Peter can't tolerate that. Why, I have insight. I have understanding. And what does Peter do? In his natural way, with his spiritual dullness, this commingling of great grace and great confusion, just like many of us. We can dazzle somebody with grace and kindness and turn around and be as bitter and sharp to another. We can be the pride and joy of a parent and the thorough discouragement the very next minute. There is so much of the flesh and of dullness and imperception and ungodliness about us. And yet how gracious our Lord is. Wherever he sees that which is good, it's encouraged and brought a little further. He is commended. He begins to give them a new insight about the most important truth that should grip the disciples and change the life of Peter. And Peter argues against it. He says, Messiah I am, and the Son of Man must suffer. And Peter rebukes him. And the rebuke that comes back from our Lord is sterner and stronger than any rebuke ever given to the hard-hearted, unbelieving Pharisees. Why? Because, Peter, you're minding the things of Satan. Your mind is in contradiction to God. If you're going to have discernment and get spiritual truth, it must control your whole life. And the truth that you have not only control your life, but make enlightenment to every avenue. And whatever truth that you and I possess at our stage of growth and development in our life, whatever spiritual insight, it's meant to influence and enlighten us about the next step. A great confession that he is Messiah, but he rejects. Human nature can't comprehend a man, Messiah, and then Messiah the King has to die like a man. It's too much for us to grasp. And the disciples were confused, just as we are. We hear about his wonderful love, and we presume upon it, and we experience his discipline, because we perceive his love wrongly. We experience his discipline, and we resent it and struggle against it, because we don't perceive his love. Our perception of spiritual things is constantly distorted. We need a higher education. Because what we perceive through is the eye that's occupied with the life that I live here in this world. My psychical, soulual experience. And this is what the Lord is trying to tell them. And I shall never be really a true, discerning disciple, a grower, until I perceive that Messiah must die. Greatness and death are linked together. Glory and suffering are joined inseparably together. The cross and the crown. The only way for blessing. And it doesn't appeal to us. It's not our way. We know greatness is luxury and ease and comfort. We know greatness is self-assertion. Self-aggrandizement. We know that greatness is compounding power and wealth and importance. That's what gives us greatness in this world. He says, no. Higher education will tell you greatness is death. And so he says in verse 34, he called the people unto him with his disciples, and he said, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. Now, this is not self-denial. Self-denial says, no, thank you, one dessert will be enough. That's self-denial. It says, no, I really can't afford that car. Just a little step lower than that. Take off some of the crone and I'll be satisfied with only leather seat covers. That's self-denial. Self-denial looks and hangs up that dress and goes to a shopping area and gets the new dress that's a little bit less expensive on sale. That's self-denial. Many of us don't even know what that is. But we're talking about denial of self. And if any man is going to follow me, he must deny himself. Renunciation of myself, my keenness, my mind, my knowledge, my thinking, myself, how I feel about this verse or interpretation, or whether I can accept that doctrine, all of this springs from within. And this is what was clouding them, the leaven of the Pharisees. It was still so much of Peter left in him, so much of Bob left in me. Denial of self. When our Lord turned to his Father, he came into this world. He said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. A denial of self. And there was nothing that he performed in this world was for self, growth, improvement, security. He had denied self. And yet he lived a life that was so full, so meaningful, so influential, such an impact, such a servant. If any man will follow me, he must deny himself and take up his stake. S-T-A-K-E. We won't use the other word, because in modern English, that's become an ornament, decorative, a symbol, beauty. But for that terrible piece of wooden, hard wooden staff, it was like a hangman's noose. It was like the electric chair. It was like the injector's needle. It was a symbol of death. It was a large pole, crudely cut out of the bark of a tree upon which a person was hung. It was a symbol of death. Nothing decorative. They didn't put it on congregations. It was a shame. They said, you must deny self and take up your stake. Your death. And that's where discipleship stops. It's not preached. There's few of us. The Lord grapples with each of us for a higher education. You remember one of the missionaries that were martyred many years ago said something like this, he is no fool that gives up what he cannot hold to hold something that he could never lose. That's exactly what the Lord said. Give up yourself. Renounce yourself and follow me. And I will give you the kind of life that will be rich and meaningful and useful. Don't seek to hoard yourself and get this world. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world? If you do have the largest business and the largest home and the biggest bank account, and your own eternal inner person is at a loss, empty, shriveled. If you're going to be ashamed of me here on earth, I will be ashamed of you before my Father. Isn't that sad? Years with him, and he still needed to expose him to the basic truths. The Son of Man must suffer if he is ever to reign. He will suffer at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he will be entombed in 3 days, and they missed it. The most important crux of Christianity, and they missed it because one fellow thought that that wasn't good thinking. You see, he didn't get that much revelation. Oh, that God would give us that meekness of heart to receive engrafted truth and accept it passively, yield to it, form our lives around it, and be ready, as he says, If any man will follow me, he will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. A renunciation of self. A resignation to death. Coming to an end. Taking up that stake and being put to an end. There's so much in my lifetime that is expression of myself. And that should not be. If I believe the truth, God said I died with the Lord Jesus at Calvary. That there should be no more Bob Clark existing in my life. None of my natural instincts or persons. They should be there, entailed, judged. And what's left is the indwelling Spirit of God to live out that rich, full, meaningful life. That's a higher education. And it comes from great degrees of learning and great degrees of experience. The death to oneself, the end of me, is the filling and the richness. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Be sensible. How can you fishermen expect to get anything more out of a Galilean fishing boat? Give yourself up to me. Embrace the gospel. Live it out the way you know it should be as God touches your heart and exhorts you for the next step. And then he will certainly not be ashamed of you, but glad to confess you before his Father. He put his arm around you and says, I and the children that thou hast given to me. What a privilege is ours to have a higher education. First to acknowledge my dullness, then to develop spiritually under his training, cultivate discernments, and the ultimate is be a spiritual disciple. Deny self, take up that stake, identification with him, and live that life as one of following him. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, in these quiet moments, we pray that thy word, ministered by thy Holy Spirit, would be instructive. Help us to develop sensitivity to thy teaching. Help us, our loving Father, to perceive ourselves as we really are before thee. Be thankful for any spiritual insight thou hast revealed to us. For we know that it is not flesh and blood that grasps a hold of eternal things. We pray, Father, that thou wouldst reveal thyself by thy Spirit. We're thankful for the lovely picture of the faithful teaching and training of the perfect servant. And now, Father, we ask thee to speak to our hearts. Bless us and enrich us. And help our lives to be a channel of blessing to others. We pray for this in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.